In case you're not sure what the ark we were just hearing about was, this is the only slide I have that has kind of a picture of it. It's a box with a couple of angels on top of it, and it's portable. So it has these little loops in it that you can put a long stick for carrying the ark. We're going to talk about the ark quite a bit in this sermon, but I just wanted you to be able to see it and picture it in your mind a little bit right now. When I started out studying, my first degree was in science, maths and computer science. So when I think about stories, in the back of my head, I'm still thinking about graphs. Kurt Vonnegut gave a talk where he plots different stories on a graph. Here's one. If you picture the up and down, the y-axis as being good outcomes at the top and bad outcomes at the bottom, and the left to right, or the x-axis, depending on how comfortable you are with mathematical things. I know there's some computer science people in the room. That gives you enough tools to graph some classic stories in terms of how the level of happiness goes. And this will help us as we think about joy. Here's what it would look like in this blue line for someone who started with an awful life and then saw it improve to be a sort of average life and then ended with a life that was great. But let me share a personal story with you. When I was little, I'm not sure how old I was exactly, I was at Roselands Shopping Centre and my mum bought me a Jaffa ice cream cone from Daryl Lee. You remember the Daryl Lee on the bottom level? It's a newsagent or something now. It's gone. I had my first brief sampling of the ice cream and then the scoop of ice cream fell off the cone onto the ground, rendering it inedible and lost to me forever. I put on a brave face, but I was very upset, and it remains one of my worst childhood memories. So if we plot that on the chart, you can see my life is pretty great. Lose my ice cream cone, and then I get back to a normal equilibrium point. Life went on to be pretty great. The first time I was telling that story was an ice cream shop in the town of Parks. I saw in the fridge, they had Jaffa ice cream. Not everyone has Jaffa ice cream, so if you're trying to overcome childhood loss, you can't do it everywhere. So Parks has the Jaffa ice cream cone, and I'm chatting to this young guy behind the counter, and I tell him my story of difficulty. And he tells me his story of having to leave a difficult and violent home life and then having to move towns away from all his family support and start again. So on the graph, not all difficulties are the same. Let's look at a few more stories just to get comfortable with this graph idea. Story, boy meets girl. Life is pretty average. Boy meets girl. Boy loses girl. Boy gets girl back. Very simple. Another story, man falls in a hole. Life is pretty great. Man falls in a hole. Man gets back out of the hole. Pretty good. This is lacking a little bit of nuance, but the Old Testament. Creation, establishment of Israel, things are going pretty well. Exile, waiting. Things are pretty bad. If you've ever read anything that Kafka has written, things are bad, and then they get worse. And then Cinderella. Things are going okay, then it's possible to go to the ball, and then you have to leave the ball suddenly, and then the handsome prince finds you, and you live happily ever after. And Vonnegut said, that's pretty much the story of the New Testament as well, but we're lacking too much nuance on these diagrams. So we're comfortable now that we've got some tools to understand a story and when things are happy and when things are sad. And I think that's important for us to be able to interact with joy, especially in this chapter that we've read tonight, where you see a lot of different things happening. I'm spending a lot of time this year looking at the concept of joy. I was talking to Andrew that this was the topic that I wanted to talk about. And he said, maybe stay away from Philippians, because we've just done a whole series on Philippians not long ago. So I have listened to that, and you will only hear this mention of Philippians, where I recap the different sermons that you've just heard last year. Joy in all circumstances, in peacefully standing firm, in looking forward, in pressing on, in service, in humility, in tough times, and in partnership. In all the changes of life, the Christian is still called to have joy. And so as we look through this passage from 2 Samuel tonight, we'll consider the story graph of 2 Samuel and see where joy fits in the easy times and in the difficult times. We start the passage with King David gathering 30,000 people. That's about a third of a Taylor Swift concert, if you're trying to picture it, to bring this Ark of God into the new home city of Jerusalem. It's a pretty big crowd today, but 3,000 years ago, it is an incredible number of people to gather together. And you sort of want to ask the question, what has brought this many people together to gather around a box? What do we know of this ark and what's its story? The biblical story, God created the world and everything in it, even the acacia trees and the gold that the ark is going to be made of. People have rejected him. He sent the flood, where we see a different kind of ark. It's not that ark. After the flood, God chooses Abraham and promises to make him a great nation, that his descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, that he'll live in a land that God will provide. Abraham's grandson is given a new name, Israel, and they close out the book of Genesis, having moved to the land of Egypt. We're nearly there about the ark. 400 years later, Israel, now a nation, is in slavery. And with God's help, they escape out to the wilderness, and he tells them what it's going to mean to worship him. So in Exodus 25, finally gets exciting, the plans are given for this ark. And the ark is a portable box that brings the presence of God into the community. And for a long time, it's going to be carried around in the wilderness. It's going to be stored in the middle of the tabernacle, which is a portable tent where you worship God. And in a rare Old Testament passage where people do exactly as God says, the ark is made in Exodus 37 exactly to those specs. They do what God asks of them. And then the ark travels around the wilderness with the people of God. And then in the book of Joshua, we see the ark a few more times. You remember, Israel crosses over the Jordan River to enter the promised land. It's the ark there, opening up the river so you can walk through. Remember, Israel marches around the city of Jericho, the song about Jericho and the walls falling down. The ark is there, being carried around the walls of Jericho. This is the iconic thing that the people of God want to look back to. Finally, when Israel settles down in the promised land, the ark is there, settling down into a town called Shiloh, and the ark ends up being a symbol of God being with his people. And then sadly, the people keep forgetting what it looks like to follow him, and they forget the law. And then that leads me to my favorite ark story. Before Saul is made king of Israel, elders get together, the ark's brought out to help with this battle that Israel's losing. And they bring the ark out from Shiloh to Ebenezer, but the ark is captured and it's taken to Ashdod to the temple of Dagon, the Philistine's god, in 1 Samuel 5. And Israel is despondent. This is like their Jaffa ice cream moment as a people, that they've lost this ark that they've had for years. It's done all of these things and it's gone. And what's going to happen with the ark? The Philistines put the ark into the temple of Dagon. The statue of Dagon falls over, bowing down to the ark. So they put the statue back up again. And it falls over again and breaks. And then the city that the ark is being held captive in is struck by judgment from God. And they're like, whoa, this is a lot. So they move it to another city. And the judgment moves to the other city. And they move it to another city. And the judgment moves to another city. And the Philistines just, we are done with this ark. Get a cart, put it on the cart, and send it back. We'll see what happens. If it turns back and goes back to the Israelites, then this whole thing has been from God. If they just randomly wander off, it's not from God. And it goes back to the Israelites. So the ark has just triumphed over the Philistines by itself with no help from anybody else. I love that story. The Israelites are excited that the ark comes back. They kill the animals that were dragging the cart along and offer it as a sacrifice. But then they look inside the ark and a whole bunch of them are struck dead for touching the ark. You're not allowed to touch the ark unless you follow the particular rules of cleansing to do anything. And so in their fear, they move the ark to another town, to Kiriath Jearim in 1 Samuel 7, where it stays for 20 years. Saul briefly calls for the ark in 1 Samuel 14, and then we don't hear about it again until tonight's passage. A series of events, some happy, some sad, and yet all the while, God is being faithful to his people. And if you look through that story, you can find something to celebrate, a source of joy. which is our topic tonight. So in the chapter before tonight's chapter, David has just captured the city of Jerusalem and built a palace for himself, and now he wants this city of Jerusalem to be the capital city for Israel, so he wants to move the center of worship to the capital. And there we are back where we started at the start of tonight's passage. That's why the ark is such a big deal. So David's assembled all these people, all the able-bodied young men of Israel, and they've all gone. It's probably not that much like a Taylor Swift concert now that I think about it. They've all gone to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But they're moving the ark the way the Philistines did when they were returning it, not the way that it was designed to be carried and commanded to be carried, with priests who have gone through a cleansing ritual walking along carrying it by its poles. And so David and all Israel are hugely excited. They bring the ark to the capital city. They're praising God with all of their might in verse 5. But this expression of joy is not enough. Joy needs to be expressed as part of a life that is obedient to God. So suddenly the oxen who are leading the cart stumble, and it looks like the ark is going to fall off the cart. Can you imagine the ark of the covenant of God breaking apart like some IKEA storage unit? So Uzzah reacts and touches the ark to steady it, but this is absolutely not allowed. A sinful man touching the ark that represents the presence of God in the community, and so he's struck dead by God for touching the ark. This event is such a big deal that they rename the place that this happened as Perez Uzzah, outbreak of God against Uzzah. If we're plotting this story on our graph, this is where everything crashes down. And it stays down. David is afraid now of God and second guesses himself about this whole adventure of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And he leaves the ark to be in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And in this 3 months, the guy who's hosting the ark experiences tremendous blessing from God. It's kind of the opposite of what the Philistines had in their cities, where they were getting curses from God for having stolen the ark. He's getting these blessings. And that news is enough for David to get ready to try again. And so in verses 12 to 13, David steps up to try again. And we read the parallel passage for this is in 1 Chronicles 15. I'm not going to make you sit through two long chapters of Old Testament narrative, let alone three or four. We read a little bit more detail. It seems that David has consulted the books of the law and says, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, this is 1 Chronicles 15 verse 2, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. So this time, they're walking, they're following the purification rituals that God had commanded for moving the ark. There's a solemnity to this process, but it's also a joyful one. And if you'd been there 3 months before and you watched as this excited procedure turns into mourning this guy who was just trying to steady the ark, you're sitting there wondering, is this going to work? This still seems like a pretty dangerous adventure. Have we really understood what we're meant to be doing here? But it works, and we make it to Jerusalem, and David is thrilled. He is dancing before the Lord. He is leaping and dancing in verse 16. This is not the way that we here at Hurstville generally choose to worship God. For whatever reason, we have a pattern of worshiping in a more reserved way, and that's okay too. But we have here a justification for celebrating the work of God with words, with emotions, with music, with singing, and even with dancing. Different expressions of worship for those who are following God are encouraged. And we see joy being lived out in David's life here. In the story diagram, we've seen a significant change from the lows of the death of Uzzah to the highs of being brought into Jerusalem. And so we've made it to Jerusalem. David set up a tent, a tabernacle for the ark to go in. And if we look back at 1 Chronicles 15, we read David is sacrificing burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. I don't think David is doing the offerings. I think that's sort of David, as the king, has instructed the offerings to take place. So, yes, David is making the offerings, but he's not doing what Saul did when God rejected him for making an offering that he wasn't authorized to do. the priests were following God's instructions for making those offerings, and this is a huge event for Israel. Everyone in attendance, the whole kind of Taylor Swift concert of people, is given a gift of food each, which is a big deal in ancient communities to have that much food and to be able to offer it. Everyone heads home. So we're kind of still at this peak of joy. And this is kind of, maybe when you hear joy, this is what you're thinking about. Public celebration, people expressing their appreciation of the work of God. And if I was to be sort of sneaky and finish the reading there, we would finish with a graph at a high level, but we would miss an important lesson about joy. So let's look at this last bit about David and Michal. Everyone else has returned home, and David has also returned home. So we're at verse 20. And it's not a great interaction. Michal has had her own difficult life. Daughter of the previous king, married to David for political reasons in 1 Samuel 18, helping David escape when he feared for his life. And then she's given to another man to be his wife in 1 Samuel 25, and then is returned to David after that. This can't be an easy marriage to have navigated all of these things. And so for her to be up on a balcony, not really part of it, seeing David bring the ark into Jerusalem, this triumph of God being with David, not being with her dad Saul, that can't have been easy. So it's not that much of a surprise that Michal talks to David like this. She's upset and she wants to hurt him. But David's conscience is clear. He's been chosen by God and he will celebrate before him. And so at the end of our passage, Michal, in addition to all the other difficulties of her life, ends up not having children. The passage doesn't tell us if Michal was facing a divine punishment for something that she had done in this passage, or if it was a relational consequence. Was this the conversation in their marriage that they couldn't get past? David just remained angry with her about this and just avoided her, while she continued honoring her marriage vows and so had no more opportunities to have children. Was his failure to forgive a factor in him seeking out another relationship with Bathsheba? Of the many parts of life where we experience sadness, so many of them exist in this space around relationships and children. What might it look like to experience joy in this space when the reminders of grief are so frequent? It's a long, slow process. Picture Michal not really knowing, will she have children? Will she not have children? We know, we read this verse, but she's living out the rest of her life. What's going to happen here? While for some people, Mother's Day last week was a chance to celebrate a living person and a great relationship, for other people, it's a reminder of a desire to have a mother who is still living, or one we have a better relationship with. It's a reminder of broken relationships between parents and children, or of lost children, or lost pregnancies, or of not being able to fall pregnant. And our passage tonight ends on this low emotional point. Here's our story graph of 2 Samuel 6. So David, still filled with joy at having brought the ark to Jerusalem, even through this conflict, it's dampened his spirits a little bit, but overall, he's still had a pretty good day. And Michal, needing to find out what it might look like to relate to her husband and to God going forward. Joy for her will look quite different. But what about for us? To answer the question of what joy might look like for us, we need to move further into the Bible, to the New Testament, where we see the fulfillment of these Old Testament rules and laws in the arrival of Jesus. Jesus speaks a lot about joy. Luke 15 has parables of the joy of the lost being found, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. There's joy in heaven as people who have rejected God come back into relationship with him. In John 16, 19 to 24, we see Jesus preparing his disciples for his imminent death. He lets them know that a time of grieving is coming, but their grief will turn to joy. Sometimes the events that bring us grief bring about something so great that we forget those events. We are changed by those events, but we end up in a higher capacity for joy than before, as we have a greater knowledge of God's faithfulness through difficult times. When God gives us those things that we ask for in his name, our joy is made complete. Jesus prays in John 17 and is in conversation with God. In verse 13, Jesus says to God, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." The full measure of the joy that Jesus gives is something that is available to Christians. And where does this joy come from? It would be a shame to talk about joy without mentioning the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and it's not in Philippians, so it's okay. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The life of the Christian is to be characterized by all of these fruit, including joy. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." There's an interaction between thankfulness and joy, all wrapped up in being in constant connection with God through prayer. Rejoice always needs to be understood in the wider context of what we mean by joy. It's not affixing a plastic smile to your face at all times. The Bible makes it clear that grief is also part of the life of the Christian. But even in times of this low emotional ebb on our graph, there's a reminder through the work of the Spirit that God continues to be our comforter, our encourager, that he continues to be our God. So as we close, let's spend a few minutes thinking about what changes we need to make as a result of what we've heard from the Bible tonight, and specifically about joy. In some ways, it depends on where you're up to with your personal story. I've just put a few stories together on the one graph, which is something you can do with graphs. Maybe your story has been the yellow line, things going from bad to good. You can still think back to tough times earlier in your life, but things are picking up, and you can anticipate things getting even better still. Maybe you're able to see that your life hasn't ever actually been all that difficult, and you've been going from good to great, which is the red line. Are you grateful to God for what he's done for you, both through the death and resurrection of Jesus and through his many blessings to you each day? That would be a good starting point for developing joy in your life, along with praying that God would grant you that particular fruit of the Spirit in greater quantities. But two other stories. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, we see two very different story graphs. For the rich man, the purple line, he experienced all his blessings of life while he's still alive, and then he goes to a place of great suffering. But for Lazarus, the beggar who lives at the gates of the rich man, his earthly life is very tough, but his eternity is one of being comforted. If this story resonates for you as you think about joy, perhaps thinking about your relationship with money, because this is a story about money, are you distracted by or spending huge amounts of time working towards the things that you can buy to the extent that you're not noticing the work of God in your life and around you? Have you encountered Jesus? If not, your next step in learning about what joy looks like in the life of a Christian is to learn more about him, his sacrifice for your sins, and the joy that comes from being made right with God. While these story graphs are a useful tool in comparing different stories efficiently, they're always oversimplified compared to the many twists and turns of a person's life. But I hope you found it helpful to look at these simple stories as you now return to your more complicated story. We're now, I hope, better able to handle difficult situations, knowing that our grief will eventually give way to joy. Whatever challenges we're facing, God's faithfulness will win out. And if we ask, God will ultimately bring his children to a place of eternal joy in his presence. Are you in the middle of a difficult situation right now? I'm sorry to hear that. can I encourage you to look for the small sparks of joy where you're still able to see God's love and care for you? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the gifts you give to your people, for the forgiveness we have in Jesus, for the comfort of knowing him in times of difficulty. We pray that we might have this fruit of the Spirit of joy in our lives more and more, and we'd be able to comfort those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.